Well, if you have your Bible, go and grab it and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and you're probably about 95% of the way through your Bible. It's ironically before 2 and 3 John, so you're doing pretty good if you end up in one of those, but it's right before Jude and Revelation as well. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 28, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10 this morning as we continue on in our sermon series. So how many of you remember as a kid playing make-believe? Okay, anybody do that? Okay, I'm good. I'm not the only dork here. Okay, thank you for encouraging me of that. How many of you remember playing make-believe like your parents, right? So maybe your mom was a stay-at-home mom, and so you would get your baby dolls together, and you'd dress them up for school, and you'd make them food, and you'd even punish them and make them stand in the corner when they did something wrong. Or maybe your dad, you played make-believe like your dad. You wanted to dress up like him and go to work like him and talk to customers like him. Any of you kind of play make-believe in that way? Have you ever thought about why we do that? Because I did that all the time as a kid. I did that all the time. And to add to that, my dad actually owned his own auto repair shop. And my mom worked with him. And so that kind of was like twofold, because any day off of school was a day where I had to go to work. In fact, there's actually a picture of me on my third day of life at work. I'm still lobbying my parents for back pay on that one. But from day three, I was at work. And I remember as a real young kid, my dad having this repair shop that he rented. And in the back, there was this path or a swatch of dirt that was kind of fenced in, and he would let us go and play back there. And it was amazing, because he had these peach crates behind the shop where he would stick old parts in, and then he had a couple extra peach crates, and my brothers and I, we'd always flip those things upright, and we'd grab nails, and we'd grab our hammer. This was a real hammer. We didn't have the little plastic junk that we give to our kids today. We had real stuff that you can hurt yourself with. And so we're nailing into the crate, and we're hanging up our tools, and we're grabbing some of the old parts and taking them apart and putting them back together and just trying to fix. Now, why in the world would we do that? Because we wanted to be like our dad. And it's interesting, as I grew up, I actually desired to get out of the automotive repair business altogether. And for a season there, I wanted to be an architect. And I remember being in middle school, I'd have my architecture supplies, and I would draw different building blueprints. And guess what I always drew? Automotive repair shops. Then even when I went to college, hours away from home, I had to get a job, and the place I ended up working for nearly 4 years was a Pep Boys. And you don't get any closer to that, any closer to my heritage than that. And then I even remember a few years ago, my family was in New York for a couple of days, and we walked right past an automotive repair shop. My wife and my kids are keep walking straight, and I'm just going like this, reliving my childhood. Now, why would a guy like me, who breaks everything in sight, and who just by the thought that my hands are dirty wants to rush to the bathroom to go wash my hands, why would a guy like me constantly be thinking and constantly be drawn to automotive repair shops? Because I wanted to be like my dad. Even now, there's a bit of me that still wants to be like my dad, still desires to grow up into being more like him and to follow in his footsteps. And that's inherent in all of us. Maybe it's not your dad, but maybe it's your mom or grandma or grandpa. Whatever it is, there are people in your lives that you look to and that you want to be like them. And John is going to look at that mentality, look at that idea this morning, and he's going to challenge us with that notion. He's going to challenge us by saying that if we want to be just like our dad, if we want to be just like our heavenly father, then we should act like it. And he's also going to reverse it. He's going to say, if you are wanting to be like your Heavenly Father, then your actions should match it. And so your actions will show who your real dad is. In essence, John is going to question us and say, who's your daddy? And as he does that, he's going to hammer home the point that faithful children follow in the Father's footsteps. Faithful children of God follow in our Heavenly Father's footsteps. And that's going to really help us to be able to see whether we are part of the family of God or not. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage. And in honor of the one true Heavenly Father, would you stand as we read this passage, believing that this is God's word, and we need him to speak to us this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we're in this story to start 2020, which is entitled Being Made Whole, because as we've already admitted this year, all of us recognize that there's something off in our lives, that there's just something broken in our lives, and we need a fix for that. But oftentimes we run to other things for the fix. And what we've seen to start our year in this series is that ultimately the fix comes when we reorient our heart and reorient our mind back to the Lord. And as we're filled up with his wholeness, and as he transforms our lives, our lives really overflow, and we begin to live our lives out of rejoicing in all that God has done and what he's able to do. And so we've looked at, so far in this series, we've looked at five attributes of God. We looked at his glory, his grace, his goodness, his greatness, and his holiness. And now today we're going to make a slight change or a turn in the series in order to begin to look at how those five attributes should change us, or how they should move us. And we're going to look at three identities that God makes and does and gives to us through Jesus Christ. We're going to see today the identity of a family that we have through our Father. Next week, we'll look at the identity of servants that King Jesus gives to us. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at the identity of Holy Spirit-empowered missionaries. But today, we're going to look at this idea of family. So if you think about it, just for a moment, if you think about it, that if God is your heavenly Father, you believe in Jesus and God is your heavenly Father, and he is my heavenly Father, what does that make us? Makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And this is an incredible bond, because this is a greater bond than any physical bond you will ever have. I'm realizing how mind-blowing this really is, because if you think about it, your physical blood family, you will be related to each other for how long? At most, 80, 90, 100 years, and then you'll die and that bond will be broken forever. Yet the reality is that if we are in the family of God, we have a spiritual bond that transcends, that goes beyond death, and actually unites us together for all of eternity. And so what that means is that I have more in common with a person in China who believes in Jesus Christ than I do a cousin that I've grown up with my whole entire life. Because for all of eternity, I will spend with that person from China, and as of now, not with my cousin. So that transforms our thinking, that really it's the spiritual family, the brothers and sisters of Christ, that we are tied together. And this morning, we're going to look at this, that what makes this family so important, and we're going to look at characteristics of this family that should be true of us to know if we're in this family or not. We're going to look at three characteristics of family. Two that we should desire to have, and one that shows that we are outside the family of God. So with that, let's go ahead and dive in. And the first characteristic that we see is the character of falsehood. Character of falsehood. So the book of 1 John is written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, and he's writing both of those books so that we would know that we have eternal life, that we would be sure that we have forgiveness and eternal life. And so John is writing this to remind us of this, and yet all throughout this letter, we realize and we see that there are false teachers coming into this church that John is writing to. And these false teachers are telling the church and telling us today that you can have one foot in the camp of the world and one foot in the camp of God. That you can have this split life, if you will. And often what happens is this way in which we try to soothe ourselves, right? And because this stuff still goes on today. It's this way in which we soothe ourselves as if it's okay to live a certain way, even if it's against God's word. It's okay. It's our way of really trying to feel good, even though we're going against what God's word shows us. My hope for us is that would never be true of us. That we'd be a people that are always willing and ready to submit to the word of God. So these people are, again, these people are coming in, they're saying, hey, you can live like the world, and yet you can believe in Jesus, and you can mesh that together, and John is going to show us you can't. Look at verse 28. John writes that as children of God, we need to abide in him. We're going to get to that part in a moment, but we need to abide in him so that when Jesus comes back, we will not shrink in shame. What's John saying? He's saying there's two groups of people. That when Jesus comes back for all of eternity, when he comes back to bring those who have believed in him, there's going to be two groups of people. There are going to be those who are confident and excited, ready for Jesus to come back, and there are those who are going to be afraid and are going to shrink back in shame. It's kind of like what happened when I was a kid. I remember I was probably about 11 or 12, if you will, and I was playing with my dad's tape measure. You ever kind of bend it, you know, play with it, do that enough, what happens? Breaks. I had two choices in that moment. I could either be honest and tell my dad, or I could hide the thing and hope he never finds out. Well, I took the second choice because I was afraid. I was afraid of what he would say. I was afraid of what he would do. Fortunately, I was convicted and later came and told him, but in that moment, I felt incredible amount of shame. And John says that there are some of us here on the earth that when Jesus comes to decide our eternal destinies, we're going to shrink back in fear and we're going to hide because we know the truth, and yet we've ran from the Lord rather than running to the Lord. And we've hid our sin, or we've hid in our sin, rather than running to the Lord, pleading, asking the Lord to change us. So he's saying that there's a way in which we know how we should live, and we know in our hearts the way of Jesus Christ, and yet we go against that. We don't follow that. We do our own thing. And notice who he's talking to. He's talking to the people in the church. This is scary. There's a way in which we can know the truths of God. There's a way in which we can come in here. We can put on the right masks. We can wear the right clothes. We can say the right things. We can raise our hand at the right ways. We can go, at the right times. And completely miss the God of the universe. And be living in our sin rather than living for him. Is that you? Is that you, that there are areas of your life in which you know you are living in unconfessed sin, areas where you know what God desires, and yet you are turning or rebelling from that and not confessing to the Lord? Look at verse 1. John continues to show these two kinds of people, and he puts them against each other. He says that there are those who follow Jesus, and there are those he calls the world. And notice what he says about the world. He says that they don't get God. Now think about this. He says they don't get God, and that the reason the world doesn't understand Christians is because the world doesn't understand God. They don't really grasp why Jesus would come and he would die and give his life for us, because they don't really believe that we are, some of us might not believe that we are that bad that someone would have to die for us. And so when we begin to control our tongues, or when we begin to control our passions, or when we begin to hold our money back so that we can give to the kingdom of God rather than going after what we desire, the world looks at us, others look at us and think that's way too radical and that is ridiculous. Why don't you just follow your heart? Problem is, when you follow your heart, it's going to mess up me following my heart, and there's going to be conflict. So we need some sort of base foundation to know what is right and wrong. It can't be your heart. It can't be my heart. It can't be other people's hearts, because there's always these warring conflicts. Look at politics. Everybody's following their heart, and what's that doing for us? So we got to actually submit ourselves to the things of God. And look at verse 4. John says that there are those who practice sinning and practice lawlessness. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone who sins, we're not meaning everyone who sins, because all of us sin, and we will sin until Christ returns. But he's talking about those who make a practice of it, who do whatever their heart's desires. We know what is right, we know what is wrong, and we operate off of our wishes and our whims rather than the will of God. Why do they do that? Because they're not living in light of eternity. They're not living in light, realizing that there is a day in which Jesus will come back and he will judge us to be faithful, to have real faith, or not. Church, do you realize that any moment Jesus could come back before I am done, which some of you might be saying, hallelujah, right? Before I am done, though, Jesus may come back. And yet, oftentimes, we just act and we just kind of go in neutral or drive and not even think about our lives and realizing that we will have to give an account for it. This is terrifying, because look at verse 8. John says that those who make a practice of sinning are of the devil. Friend, I hope you're not of the devil. If you feel like, as we're reading this, you feel like, yeah, this is talking about me, my plea for you is to just continue listening, because there is hope. There's hope in the middle of that. But my hope now is that you do not grow okay with practicing lawlessness. It should lead us to consider, am I following God or am I following Satan with my heart? And we can see how this works, or we can see which one it is by the way in which we interact with one another. Look at verse 10. John says that the one who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Do you see what John did? He's saying, you want to know your love for God? Look at your love for your brother. He ties the two together. And how does he do that? Well, if you think back to the Ten Commandments, right? Most of us have probably heard of the Ten Commandments, the ten laws in the Old Testament. Don't lie, don't murder, don't steal, don't honor your parents. You know, all of these laws, they are all laws that have to do with our relationship with other people. Six of them. 60% of the Ten Commandments are commandments of how we interact with others. And that comes on the heels of the 40% that are about how we interact with God. You see, the way in which our relationship, the nature of our relationship with God will flow into our relationship with others. And so John is tying those together, saying that if you don't love your brother, then it's clear that you don't really love God. He's not meaning just physical brother. He's meaning other people around you. That just makes sense, right? Because to be a healthy member of a family, and to be a healthy member of a healthy family, would mean that the family members get along, right? That just makes sense. But the one who is not a part of God's family shows that they're not, because they don't love God's family. So how do we love God's family then? Well, the world defines love in all sorts of ways, and yet the Bible typically uses the phrase called one another. Ever seen those before? If you ever read the Bible, you're reading and you see these phrases, one another. There are 59 of them in the New Testament. In fact, one of them is here in verse 11. Look at verse 11. John is telling us to love one another. So all these passages with one another tell us to love one another, to care for one another, to honor one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be there for one another. So there's all of these ways in which the Bible is trying to help you and I in loving and caring for one another. Now think about what is implicit in all of these commands. What's implicit is that we need to be in community. I love it when I hear people say, I'm praying for patience, and 3 seconds later they're complaining about someone in their life. Because when we pray for patience, we want a pill that somehow zaps the other person from our life. And God's way of working is, you prayed for patience, I gave you an annoying person, now learn patience. Learn to love them as I have loved them. And we do that in community. We do that in proximity. We do that by being in each other's lives, sharpening, butting up against one another. We can't do that on our own. We've got to be here on Sundays. We've got to be in our groups throughout the week. And if you're not in one, please talk with me. I'd love to point you to one of our groups that we have throughout the week. But we've got to go beyond that. We've got to be in each other's lives. texting each other, praying with one another, confessing to one another, asking for one another's help in our lives so we can actually live this out. Because the one who does not live this way actually lives in falsehood. They live for their own desires. They're the ones who are thinking only about themselves and about what they want, what they desire. Their hearts are only focused on themselves, and they don't grasp the call of God to be others focused. Church, is that you? Is your thought, when a situation arises, is your first thought, how is this affecting me? Or is your first thought, how can I serve other people and love other people? Because if your first thought is about yourself, you're falling into falsehood. And you're not loving your brother. My hope is that that's not true of you. My hope is that we want to actually look like our Father. We want to grow to be like our Father. And to do that, we have to actually see what our Father is like. And so we're going to turn now and look at the character of the Father. We're going to look at who God is. All throughout this series, we're trying to stare for 40, 45, 50, however long I go, minutes, we try to stare we try to stare at God. So that changes us. And here in this passage, we see a few truths about God as well. Look at verse 29. John says at the end that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him, born of God. He says that God is righteous. This idea, even at the beginning of the verse, if you know that he is righteous, this idea of righteousness, Louis Burkhoff defines it as the reality that God has created a law and that in his holiness, he follows his own law perfectly in all that he does. And so for God to be righteous means that he always does what is right according to the standard of right and wrong, according to the standard he has created. Think about it, church. God's not hypocritical. Oftentimes we've got a standard for everybody else and we live here. God's not that way. He lives according to his own standard and he actually achieves the standard that he set. Then look at verse 7. At the end of verse 7, John reiterates that God is righteous. Well, how do we know that God is righteous? How do we know that this is true? To be righteous means that you desire justice. Right? And when someone rebels, when someone goes beyond the standard, that there is justice for them. And if you go way back to the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28 to 30, you will find a couple of chapters wedged right there before the people of God reach the promised land, where God tells them, if you obey me, here's all of the blessings that you will get. But if you disobey, here are all the curses where these other nations will come and destroy you and wipe you out and take you out of the land. And then we read Isaiah and we read Jeremiah and we read Hosea and we read the people of God wandering from God and God bringing destruction and judgment upon his people. He does that because he's just. And because he's just, he's righteous. So we see that God truly is righteous. And then look at verse 3. John shows us another aspect of God. He says that God is pure. He's without sin or he's without blemish. He always does what is right. And as a result, we don't have to question his motives. Have you ever been around that person that is really, really, really nice to you? And in the pit of your stomach, you're like, something's off. This doesn't make sense. What are you doing? You're questioning their motives. And yet, because God is pure, we never have to question his motives. We know that he always does what is right. And he does it because he's focused on his own glory. And then look at verse 5. At the end of verse 5, John says that in him there is no sin. There are no imperfections that he has to cover up. He is set apart for his own glory. Think about what that means. That means that sin has not affected God at all. He is entirely beautiful in every single way, shape, form, everything. There's not a single place in which sin has tainted who God is. How awesome is that? And then look at verse 1 again. John says, see what kind of love that the Father has given us. Kind of love that the Father has. It is categorically different than any other love. Ever heard of John 3:16? You know, you go to a football game, or John 3:16, as they're chugging beer and flipping people off. Don't really understand that, right? But if you ever think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world . I don't know about you, but there are times out of my love, I'm not going to finish the sentence the way God does. I want to finish it in a different way. But God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Think about what that means. That the God of the universe, sitting in heaven with Jesus Christ, reigning, ruling, enjoying fellowship together, enjoying the blessings of being around one another, created humans for no reason other than to give themselves even more glory, and yet these humans rebelled against them. What happens when things or people rebel against you? I don't know about you, but if I've got an electronic that isn't working and I try something else and it's not working, and I try something else and it's not working, after about 5 times, that thing's going in the trash. And that's not the way that God responds to us. He doesn't destroy us, and he doesn't just stay out of the picture. You know, so often we're like, you made your bed, now sleep in it. It's our way of saying, you did this to yourself. Figure it out. God doesn't do that. He loves us so much that he actually enters into creation as the very beings that rebelled against him. He takes on our flesh, takes on our nature, and then submits himself to the point that he becomes obedient to the death, to a death on the cross. He allows the very creation that in a breath's moments he could destroy, and he allows them to take a hammer and nails, of which he created, to drive into his hands and into his ankles, to mock him, to strip him, to beat him, to ridicule him, to pierce his side with a spear. I mean, all of those things he created. He allows all of those to kill him so that our sin may be put on him. And as he rises from the dead victoriously, we may be given new and greater life. Church, that is love. That is crazy, kind, category-breaking, category-shattering love. And that's the love that John is talking about here, that God has for us. And he goes even further. He tells us the purpose of all of this. Verse 8. He says that the Son of God would destroy the works of the devil. You see, the power of the devil has carried us away from worshiping God to worshiping ourselves and worshiping creation and worshiping Satan. And yet Christ has come to destroy those works so that we are no longer under the power of sin and Satan, but under the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? Again, Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The moment, just get this picture, the moment in which we were sucker-punching God, he died for us. Man, that's not my heart. My heart would be just to push your carcass into the front of that truck and say, you're going to do that to me? Go. And God actually pushes himself in front of the truck of sin and takes it for us. What kind of love. If we really grasp this, as the Holy Spirit would help us to grasp this, I believe that it would push us to take our sin seriously. Because think about it. How many times do you sin a day? Is it 5? 50? 500? Romans 14:23 tells us that anything we do apart from faith in God is sin. So you get up in the morning, you get your clothes on, you're driving to work, you're doing it in your own power, not thinking about God at all. That's sin, according to Paul. You're staying up late, had a rough day, you're going to come home, lay on the couch, watch some TV, trying to comfort your soul as it's just rising in you, trying to do anything you can to just calm down. So you're watching TV rather than praying, asking the God of all comfort to give you peace. That's sin. So if we start defining sin the way the Bible does, my guess is our number is 500 or maybe even add an extra zero to a day. And so we should take our sin seriously. We should care about our sin. And yet we should be reminded of the fact that despite all of the sin that we do, God still gave his son and he died for us and he loved us and he drew us in if we have faith in him. And church, that should lead us, look at me for a second, that should lead us to love other people with the same amount of love God has given to us. And so when your sin against, it should push you to love others because you know you've sinned far greater against the God of the universe and deserve nothing. And it should push us on a normal, regular basis to take the blessing of the Lord and to push that blessing out to others around us. To take what we have been given by God and to extend that blessing to those in this church, to those in your family, those you work with, those you live on the same street with. It should cause us to push and to want to bless all around us because we know that we have been blessed. And when we get this character of our Father and we begin to operate out of his character, we begin to look more like his family. That's what we're going to turn and look at lastly. And that is the character of a faithful family. See, when we begin to see God rightly, and that begins to shape our hearts, we begin to act like our dad. Look at verse 1 again. John calls us children of God. Church, that is beautiful. One of the songs we sing is that, in one of the phrases we sing is that, once you're into me, now seated at your table, thank you, Jesus. Do you grasp that? We are enemies of God who deserve his wrath to punish us forever, and yet through faith in Jesus Christ, we are called his children. What a beautiful blessing that we've been given. And then John tells us how this happens in verse 9. He says that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He's saying that it's the seed of God that causes us to be born again, that gives us this new life and makes us part of the family of God. Think back to John 3:16. Now, we know the verse, for God so loved the world. But the context there is that there is this religious man named Nicodemus who comes at night and asks Jesus more about what Jesus believes. And in that conversation, Jesus says, you must be born again. Nicodemus, probably a 40, 50-year-old man, scratches his head and like, okay, if I'm following you correctly, I don't know how this is going back in there and coming back out. My poor mother. And she's like, no, you don't get it. It's not a physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. It's a opening of the heart, opening of the mind, opening of the eyes to see and believe in the realities of God. And that only comes by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you must receive this by faith in Christ. And look at verse 28 in our passage here. John doesn't just call us children, but he calls us little children. Now, parents, when your kids are really little, they are precious, aren't they? Some ways they're precious in the sense of, oh, you're really precious, but I'm annoyed at you. But other times they're actually precious, right? I love the moments in which I come home and my little one is still in that phase where he's just excited about everything. And so he's running up to me, Daddy, and puts his arms around me and he wants to come close and he wants his face all up in my face and his nose right on my nose. Why? Because he wants to be close to me. That's the image that we get here when God calls us his little children. That he wants to be close to us. He wants to draw us near. And how does that happen? Well, look at verse 28 again. It says that we need to abide in him. This happens by us remaining, staying true, being in Christ. John 15, the same author here, John 15, tells us that to abide means that Jesus is like a vine. You know, you get grapes off of a vine, that he's a vine and we are the branches, that we get our source of nutrition, our source of life, our source of health from the vine. And so we need to stay connected to the vine. And so when we abide or when we rest in Jesus, we are so close to him that we do what he tells us to do. And the result is that when we pray, we have our prayers answered. That's what John 15 tells us. Read it sometime. Verses 1, 2, like 11 or 12. That when we pray, we get our prayers answered. How in the world? Because when we are resting in Jesus, our hearts and our desires are aligned to him. And so we're not praying for our selfishness or our own thoughts, but we're praying the hopes and thoughts and visions that God has for our lives and for this world. And so our prayers get answered because God wants to answer what he has set out to do. Does that make sense, church? We need to abide in him. Verse 2, John goes on to say that what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him face to face. That there is this moment in which when we die or if Jesus comes back, we're whisked away in front of God. We will see him face to face and all of our sin, all of our impurities, poof, gone. How cool will that be? They're all gone. In verse 6, John says virtually the opposite. He says that the one who keeps on sinning has neither seen him nor knows him. Now, the reason sin continues on in your life is because you do not know Jesus well. Maybe you know him enough to get the test questions right. I say this, I hope humbly, not arrogantly. I did well in science in school. I mean, I don't have the report cards, but man, I got A's in most of my science classes. I'm regularly asking my wife about human anatomy or about other things. I have no idea. I crammed, I took a test, and I flushed it down the drain. That's not knowing science. That's learning how to take a test. John says, let's not just know. Let's not just take the test of Jesus. Let's actually know him. And we know him by beholding him, by seeing him. So we want to be as close to Jesus as possible, church. We want to grow. We want to know him more. I want to challenge you that each day, carve out time in your life, in your schedule, to dig into God's word. You know, down in the foyer, that we've got this little bookshelf stand thing here, Bob. We've got it there, and on there, we've got these cards that tell you the passages that we're going to be preaching on each Sunday. I want to challenge you and encourage you to grab one of those, read the passage all week, and come Sunday prepared, looking, ready to receive God's word. And don't tell me you don't have time. Because if your phone is like my phone, about 9 o'clock this morning, it told me how much time each day I spent on my phone. And if it was more than 20 to 30 minutes, my guess is that you've got plenty of time to spend with God. The problem is we don't have the desire to. Let me tell you, it is the kind of investment that will pay greater dividends than anything else in this world. And we need to not just read it, we should talk about it with other people. Because often when we talk about things, we grow and we learn and we begin to shape each other. We begin to challenge each other with deeper questions and begin to actually learn. Look, it is incredibly awkward to read the Bible and to ask other people questions and to go back and forth and to confess, I don't understand this, I don't get this, I don't live this out. It is incredibly awkward. But so is bypass surgery. Because when you go in for bypass, you got to get your clothes off in front of a stranger that you don't know, and they open your body up. That's incredibly awkward. But my guess is if you had three arteries clogged, you would forgo the awkwardness, and you would go and get that bypass done. Church, your heart is clogged. The arteries of your heart are clogged by sin, and we need to go under the knife of the Word of God to clear it out, to clean it out, and to get rid of it. It's awkward, but it is good, and it is beautiful, and it should be the character of our daily life. Look at verse 29. John says that everyone born of God practices righteousness as he is righteous. Then verse 3, he reminds us that everyone who hopes in God purifies himself as he is pure. And then verse 6, no one who abides in God keeps on sinning. Verse 7, whoever practices righteousness is righteous like he is. And verse 9, if you're born of God, you cannot keep on sinning. John is saying that if you are a child of the Heavenly Father, you and I should start acting like his children. And we should begin to look at our lives, and we begin to look at our sin, and we begin to get rid of sin in our lives, and we begin to act like brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Church, do you have a brother or a sister in the faith, in Jesus Christ, that you're regularly sharing your life with? You have that person that you can just text, say, I'm really struggling right now. You have that person that you can be like, I just want to punch my boss right now. Would you pray that I don't do that? Now, that might be funny, but that's also a lot of times what we're feeling, right? We need that person that we can just say, hey, I need your help, who can help us to get into the nitty-gritty details of our lives Because the reality is that you and I are born with a sinful nature. And yet all too often we don't realize how much sin has wreaked havoc on our lives. And so when we come to faith in Christ, we begin to act like the false teachers of 1 John, where we have a foot in the camp of God, we've got a foot in the camp of Jesus, where we think that we can continue living our lives and just add some Jesus language, add some Jesus to our lives, when the reality is that when we go from falsehood to the family of God, our very core, our very nature, our very identity changes. Everything about our lives should change. So it brings us back to the question that John has been asking all along, that each one of us need to look at our lives and need to do serious introspection, serious gazing, and serious contemplation at. That if you were to look at the deeds of your life, if you were to look at the works of your life, not, hear me, not that good works get you God. I did nothing to get born through my mom. My mom wasn't like, oh man, you're going to be tall and handsome and all these other wonderful things about me, and sure, I'll have you. I did nothing. We do nothing when it comes to coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but the reality of faith in Jesus should change our lives. So when you look at your good works, what does it say who your daddy is? Is your daddy the heavenly Father of the entire universe? Or if we're honest, is it Satan? There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting, no humming and hawing. But guess what? If your father now is Satan, it can be the father of the entire universe through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is freely offered to you this morning. All you have to do is turn from your sin, turn from your ways, and turn to the ways of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're so grateful for, again, the numerous times that we are convicted, the ways in which we're convicted by how much of the world we still have in us, by how often we still have a foot in the camp of the world and a foot in trying to live for you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would stir us this morning, that if there are those who are our children of Satan, that you would open eyes, open hearts, and bring us to faith. And for those of us who are children of God, that we would take sin seriously and that we would be in community, loving one another, sharpening each other, pointing each other back to you. God, we desire you. We want more of you. And we just ask that you would answer that prayer of ours this morning. We pray these things in your son's precious name. Amen.